Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks for what you're Randy. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live on air today, 888-ASK-HANK numerically translates to 888-275-4265. Do you remember our contact information on the web? It's equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And resource consultants, as always, standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI, or offer of the month. It is a fantastic little book. I like the word little here because it is well written, it is concise, and the points it makes are points that we need to internalize. There are so many people today, they're called the new atheists, who are seeking to explain away theism. And they use science to do that very thing. More correctly stated, they use scientism. And there's a big difference between scientism and science. When I was Taiwan. I was in Taiwan, and while I was there, it was very interesting that a discussion came up with some Christian leaders as well as a communist leader. And in the discussion, I was trying to explain the difference between science and scientism. And I found that it was a very difficult thing to do because they hadn't heard of this distinction. Well, in this book, the distinction is made, and it's clearly explained. Another thing I love about this book is it points out that scientific explanations do not explain theism away because they confirm the hypothesis that our universe has been designed. Explanations for the motion of the planets or mechanisms like photosynthesis do not explain God away at all. The revelations of science raise further questions, but these questions point to a theistic answer. Why do we live in a universe that is governed by laws and mechanisms? Why did the history of life on Earth result in such incredible diversity and beautiful complexity? Theism answers that the universe was created and is ordered by a rational agent, namely God. So many beautiful statements and clear explanations in this book, and the beauty of it all is that you can read it in one or two settings. It is one of the best books I've ever read on this subject, and I have read a lot of books on this subject over a lot of years, so to get the information in concise, readable format, well, that's a gem. It's a jewel. New Atheism, Graham Veal is the author. He's a high school teacher. He's in Ireland. He is a real find. Again, it's called New Atheism, a Survival Guide, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or outreaches around the world, accessible for your gift on the web, equip.org. Another easy thing you can do is just pick up the telephone and talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on right to the phone lines. First up, Todd, Anaheim, California, listening on the web. Hi, Todd. Well, I don't hear Todd. Let's try Ray in Cluster, Washington, listening on KARI. Hi, Ray.
Hi, how are you this morning? I should say afternoon. I just got up. I'm working night shift.
Well, you sound like you and I are on the same page. Nice to talk to you.
Yeah, I live in Custer, Washington. It's about 100 miles north of Seattle, Boonies. Anyway, my question is, what happens to our pets? Do they have a soul, or any idea.
Yeah, I mean, they do have a soul, but the soul that they have is qualitatively different from a human soul. I point out that in Afterlife, that scripture from first to last suggests that animals have souls, because Moses in Genesis and John in Revelation communicate that the Creator endowed animals with souls. However, because the soul of an animal is qualitatively different from the soul of a human, I think there's a reasonable doubt that it can survive the death of the body. But if God resurrected our pets, I think it would be in total keeping with His overwhelming grace and goodness. So I don't think that we can rule out the possibility that even petted pets will be in the new heavens and the new earth, or paradise restored.
Oh, that sounds pretty good to me. I just lost a pet recently, and you just kind of wonder.
Yeah, I mean, again, I think, as I just said, it would be in total keeping with the overwhelming grace and goodness of God. The Scripture neither affirms it nor denies it, so you can't ultimately make a direct answer to that question from the Scriptures. You can make a theological deduction, though, and that's precisely what I'm doing.
Okay, well, thank you. You have a good day.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. Let's give Todd another opportunity here in Anaheim, California. Hi, Todd.
Can you hear me this time, Hank?
I sure can.
Oh, great. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
My pleasure.
My question today is on the Apostles' Creed, and that I have been involved with a couple of churches going back less than 10 years ago, and both of them, as a matter of regularly, they said the Apostles' Creed every service in church. They would say the Apostles' Creed together. And my question about that is the destination of Jesus, which I understand was not in the original Apostles' Creed, but somehow found its way in later on in history, and the destination of Jesus within that creed, I find it. I have been hesitant to say the word during the Apostles' Creed recited because I just can't. I don't know how to. It doesn't seem. Gosh, I mean, I thought hell was the place for, you know, people. Well, Satan and a third of all the demons went there. And then in Scripture we have the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is there. But
the rich man isn't there, and I think that's the problem. I mean, I think the problem is oftentimes a failure to make a distinction between Hades and hell. Remember in Revelation chapter 20, we're told that there will be a time where death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire or the lake of burning sulfur, which is the second death, or which is hell. So I think that correctly we should make a distinction between Hades and hell. And I think that's part of the problem. That distinction is not made in the creed. And therefore, instead of saying he descended into Hades, which, by the way, in Luke chapter 16 includes the place where Lazarus was being comforted in Abraham's bosom or paradise. But that aside, I think the phrase he descended into hell, which is not in the Nicene Creed, is highly controversial, as you suggest. Some Christians, therefore, remove it. Others reinterpret it, and still others, as you have alluded to, simply refuse to recite it. I would be in that camp, because I do not believe that Jesus descended into hell. I think that you could say he descended into Hades correctly with contextualization, but not that he descended into hell. The Nicene Creed, as I pointed out, which was the creed that was predominant in the Eastern Church, does not include that phrase. And I think something else instructive in the prologue to your question is the fact that this was not part of even the Apostles' Creed in the early stages of its development. So you could argue credibly that it wasn't in the Creed until the 4th century and not formalized and recited in a typical fashion until the 8th century. The way in which this creed was crystallized is also, I think, kind of interesting, because what a lot of people don't know about this is that it was a creedal confession in public worship, and it was generally recited as a rite of baptism, all of this prior to its crystallization as a creedal confession. In the middle of the 2nd century, the recitations were systematized as a rule of faith, and the reason for that was the Gnostic heresies that threatened to subvert essential Christian doctrine, and that's why it was codified later on. But as you pointed out in the prologue to the question, didn't have that phrase until later on.
Okay. Thanks much. Thanks very much.
You got it. I've written about this in actually an entry to a question in Afterlife, which is my most current book, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Justin. He's listening in Raleigh, North Carolina, WDRU. Hi, Justin.
Hi, Hank. How's it going?
Good. How are you?
Not bad. So I have a question. If God can transcend time and space, why did he create Lucifer if he knew that Lucifer would cause the demise of the human civilization?
Well, I think you can take that and personalize that. I mean, if you have kids and you know that those kids are going to have pain and eventually going to die, why have those kids to begin with? I think we would say it's better to love and lose than never love at all. And I think that from the perspective of God, God created beings that he could have a volitional relationship with, because they are volitional beings themselves. In that sense, they have a communicable attribute of God. And God created the angels so that he could have fellowship and relationship with them. That fellowship and relationship is only possible, again, if they are volitional beings. Without that, love is rendered meaningless. And so God knows what is going to happen. He's not the causal agent of what happened, but through what happened, the best of all circumstances eventually prevails, and that is a world in which we are forever able not to sin, and angels which are now actualized in their state of worship and love for God, and just as the fallen angels are actualized in their choice to not love God or serve him.
But my problem here is that the fact that God chose to create the devil, even though that...
Well, he didn't choose to create the devil. He chose to create angels for relationship. They were volitional beings, and therefore some of the angels rebelled and fell in that rebellion, and therefore they're separated from the love and grace of God. But God created angels. They had volition, and as a result of their volition, some of them are those who stand in opposition to the will, the purposes, and the love of God.
So are you saying that there was nothing God could have done to stop the devil from becoming the devil?
Oh, no, I'm not saying that at all. God could have created the devil as a Chatty Cathy doll. Pull the string, and all that comes out is, I love you, I love you, I love you, without any meaning or any significance whatsoever. God could have done that, but then the whole idea of love would be impossible. That's kind of like you holding a .45 revolver to your wife or your kids' heads and saying, love me, and then feeling very, very happy that they said they loved you. In your heart, you would know that the only reason they said that is because you forced them to say it. For love to be meaningful, love has to be volitional. I have to leave it at that because we are coming up to a station break. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates numerically to 888-275-4242. 4265, the opera of the week. As I mentioned at the beginning of the show, it's a must read. It's a must for your library. If I had a lot of kids, and I do, I'd have a lot of copies of this book. They're accessible on the web, equip.org. Also, a quick note, the Christian Research Journal, the cover story answers a question that so many people have on their minds. Why did God allow that child to die? You can fill in the name. We'll be right back with more answers.
Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University and a devout atheist, bites the bullet in noting that if atheists desire to enjoy life without illusions, they must realize there is no meaning or purpose of life, and there is no moral difference between right and wrong. In other words, Rosenberg says, an atheist will have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Tragically, multitudes of college students are now drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The widely quoted astrophysicist Michael Turner once commented on the remarkable fine-tuning of the universe with a smile. He said, "The precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side." Well, far from being insignificant, we are indeed a remarkably privileged species. The new documentary film, Privileged Species, How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, investigates the special properties of carbon, water, and oxygen that make life possible. And it explores unique features of humans that make us a truly privileged species. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thank you for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to further CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you'd just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the ultimate self-revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.
new atheists are surreptitiously stealing hard-won intellectual ground once defended by people of faith. Their dumbed-down but winsome ridicule slides effortlessly past the growing number of uncritical minds receptive to such nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is a very accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to this new atheist nonsense. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Well, now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mark. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Mark.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I'm blessed. My question is, I'm a Christian, and my main thing is I run into a lot of people that's in the nation, like Farrakhan, follow under his teachings. And what's the best way to be able to have some dialect and conversate with those individuals that follow that type of teaching?
Because, sure. Well, let's look at what they teach. I mean, the Nation of Islam, which, by the way, was founded by Wallace Fard, is a group of people who is proclaiming what Fard taught. Fard taught that he had come from the holy city of Mecca with a mission to teach blacks the truth about whites. And so the foundation of his theology was that Allah is God, the white man is the devil, and the so-called Negroes are the Asiatic black people and thus the cream of planet Earth. And, of course, Wallace Fard was the founder, but Malcolm X was at St. Paul. And as at St. Paul, he helped to establish more than 100 temples before he was shot to death. Now the current icon of the Nation of Islam is Farrakhan. And according to Farrakhan, America is the number one enemy of freedom-loving peoples on the earth. Whites are devils and blacks are warned to avoid following the evil and filth of the white race. I mean, these are pretty strong statements on the part of Farrakhan. I think if you're conversing with someone in this regard, you want to point out that Christianity is far from being the white man's religion. What does the Bible say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christianity as such is found on every continent on earth and embraces all the peoples of the world. Jesus himself was Asiatic, and as such it is historically false to call Christianity a white man's religion. And you should point that out and point it out emphatically. The fact that many professing Christians have failed to live up to the standard of Christ, of course, is a function of sin. But you cannot say the same for the Nation of Islam. In distinction to the teachings of Christ, its teachings, or the Nation of Islam's teachings, are to encourage hatred towards one's enemies, whether those enemies are real enemies or just perceived enemies. So again, I think this is a very racist organization. I'd put it on the level with the Ku Klux Klan. You have racist individuals who are completely negating the teachings of Scripture. And the teachings of Scripture are that we are not to look at another person based on their skin pigmentation or elevate one people above another people. We're at the foot of the cross, those who have complete equality. So if you can look at someone who has less skin pigmentation than you do, and talk about that person as the devil, or vice versa, you are not following the teachings of Scripture.
I appreciate that. One last thing. When it comes to Jesus, I have a friend. She's a believer of Christ just like me, but she allows this type of stuff in her mind. So she starts, you know, coming to me, hey, it's some things that you don't know about Jesus. And it's just, I can tell that she's getting too much absorbed in that, because she's starting to say things that she wouldn't have said. And that kind of concerns me with her, because she seems like she follows any new type of thing about Jesus, you know, that's going against the whole deity. She kind of is easily manipulated into that, and that kind of bothers me.
Well, it should, and brilliant remarks on your part. I mean, I think that just the way you phrase that shows that you have great insight into the situation, and people are easily led, but you have to always point them back to the scriptures and then point them to the reality of the poison that's being disseminated. It's one of the reasons that we wrote the book Islam, What You Should Know, and there's a whole article in that book. It's a two-part article on the Nation of Islam. It gives you an insight as how it came to be, and you know what it's communicating, and how what it's communicating is in opposition to what the Lord Jesus Christ communicates in Scripture.
Thank you. I appreciate your time. I really do appreciate you taking my call. Listen, you got to every day.
Thanks, Mark. Appreciate your call so much, and your concern, a well-placed concern. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Matt in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Matt.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing really well. I just had a question for you. So in 2 Timothy, Paul has said that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness. But then also in the Old Testament, David has said many times that he's hidden your word, or that how can a young man keep his way pure by living according to your word? What word are they referring to? Do they have all of the Old Testament that we have in our Bible today? For example, Nahum, Habakkuk, or maybe Song of Songs? Or do they just have the first five books of the Bible?
Well, here's a principle that you want to apply to this, and I think once you understand the principle, it'll all make sense to you. I oftentimes say on the Bible Answer Man broadcast that the Bible was not written to us, but all of the Bible was written for us. So at any given time, what is being communicated is what has been written for us. So when Paul says in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, he's referring to the scriptures that are extant at that time with the people to whom he is writing. But the principle now applies for us. Remember, it's not written to us, but for us. It applies for us in light of all of the scriptures. So all of the scriptures are God-breathed, even those scriptures which at that time, at the time of the writing, were not extant for Paul's audience. I think we just lost the caller, but hopefully the communication came through loud and clear. Back to the phone lines, Dawn in Springfield, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Dawn. Hello, Dawn. Are you there?
Hi.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm doing good.
Okay.
Nice to have you on the air.
Well, my question is, when Lazarus died before Jesus resurrected him, he was dead for 3 days, correct?
Yes.
In that time period where he was dead, I've heard it argued that he went to heaven and that Jesus wept because he was going to pull Lazarus from heaven. But it seems to be in direct contrast with certain things that say, you know, and then the judgment. Once you die, then the judgment. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does make sense. And what you have with Lazarus in this particular case is a non-normative experience for a human being. He dies, and then the miraculous happens. Now, it is true, absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. So Lazarus was indeed dead. This was not a near-death experience on the part of Lazarus. It was a real death. It was a real biological death. In fact, he was decomposing and smelling in the grave. So the physical part of his anatomy had been entombed. the non-physical part of his humanity was in the presence of the Lord, comforted there. Of course, that requires some unpacking as well, because this is not heaven, number one. This is what is called Hades. And Hades encompasses both the place of the regenerate who are in the presence of God and comforted there, and the those who are in torment. You see that with the other Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Remember Lazarus and the rich man, they both die. Lazarus is in Hades. He is in Abraham's bosom or paradise, that part, if you will, where you're being comforted in the presence of God. And the rich man is in torment, that part where you are absent the loving presence of God. And even that needs contextualization, because this is not a locational statement as much as it is a relational statement, because souls do not have awareness. They don't have extension in space. They have awareness, but they don't have awareness. So it's a bit complicated, but what you need to understand is that heaven will be realized in terms of a physical existence only after the resurrection of the body. And that is only after Jesus appears a second time. So in the non-normative event, Lazarus's soul is separated from his body. When Jesus resurrects him, the soul returns to the body. And then he is once again a body-soul unity. And this is prior to the actual resurrection, which will take place for Lazarus at the end of time, because, of course, he died again.
Okay, so just so I make sure I understand.
Sure.
He wasn't running around heaven going, oh, great, this place is wonderful, I'm in heaven, and it's
well, he was in the presence of God. The non-physical aspect of his humanity was in the presence of God, and he was comforted there. And that is a great place of joy and bliss, and a time that actually I think would exceed anything that we can experience in this time-space continuum. The only thing that will be greater than that is when Jesus appears a second time and we're physically resurrected. Remember, Christianity is not a Platonic religion. It's a very physical religion. The soul returns to the body, and that body is resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. But that only happens after Jesus appears a second time. So he was experiencing something that was great. He wasn't experiencing that which is the greatest, which we'll all experience when Jesus appears a second time. And I think that you're right, I think, in terms of what you're suggesting, that it wasn't that the great grief was that Lazarus was resurrected and came back to this temporal world, but the great grief was that the friend of Jesus had died. That's what the text is communicating.
Okay. I think I get it. It's not the same as the little boy who's claiming he went to heaven and came back.
I think what would be helpful in my book Afterlife, I have six entries on the difference between a near-death experience, as it's claimed, and an actual biological death, as Lazarus experienced. The near-death experiences that you find in heaven is for real and so forth, at the end of the day, do not comport very well with Scripture, as you'll see when you read those six entries. Coming up to station break, we'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers. Stay tuned.
Christians today are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Will a weakened Christianity survive the new atheist? Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo,
the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, Supreme Being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Bill Nye, the science guy, professes, "I'm insignificant. I'm just a speck of sand. And the Earth is another speck. The Sun is another speck, and the galaxy another speck. I'm just a speck on a speck orbiting a speck among other specks in the middle of specklessness. I suck." Well, far from being insignificant, what the scientific evidence really suggests is that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is explained in Discovery Institute's documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical argumentation wouldn't earn him a passing grade in an undergraduate philosophy course. Yet, the dumbed-down ridicule he and other new atheists wield slides effortlessly past a growing number of college students receptive to such ridiculous rhetoric. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, offers an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to the phone calls. We'll talk to Dana next in Franklin, Tennessee, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Dana.
Hi, Hank. I'm so glad to be listening to your program and awesome that you took my call. I'm wondering about, I know that in the Bible that it specifically says that, you know, if somebody sees you for your cloak, give them your tunic also. If they compel you to walk a mile, walk two. But at what point are we, you know, supposed to or encouraged to defend ourselves? We're currently on our third bout of legal battle with one particular person in the last 2 years. And at this point, you know, I want to countersue for harassment because she's just pulling our life apart.
Yeah. Well, and I don't think that it is incongruent with Christian principles to do that. If you are in a situation where the jurisprudence that is based on Christian principles now is necessary to be invoked by you. There's nothing biblical that would preclude that. The one thing that we should do is we should seek to settle matters peaceably with brothers and sisters in the Lord. But if they demonstrate that they're not truly brothers and sisters in the Lord by the way they're acting, then you can treat them as pagans. Jesus Christ makes that very, very clear in principle in places like Matthew chapter 18. So if they demonstrate that they are not, in fact, abiding by Christian principles, certainly the very principles that gave rise to Christian jurisprudence and the legal system that we have in the United States of America, which is a very good legal system compared to most legal systems in the world. If on that basis you have a legal system to start with, certainly Christians can use it.
Yeah, the one scripture that I have found that's kind of given me confidence with it was actually in Proverbs, and I can't remember where it is or specific, but it's about a hot-tempered person will fall into trouble. If you rescue them, you'll have to do it again. And I'm thinking by avoiding taking her to court and making her face how she's treating us, I'm almost rescuing her from it because she's not facing that, and she'll treat others the same.
Sure, it's
so
almost a matter of
confidence in that.
No, that's right. It's a matter of enablement. I would totally agree with that. I think that's a good theological deduction that you've made from Scripture.
So it's not really a lack of forgiveness if we are taking somebody to court to defend ourselves.
Not at all, because what is forgiveness? Forgiveness ultimately is a two-way street. It requires someone who is willing to forgive as well as someone who is wanting to be forgiven. And without both those aspects, reconciliation cannot take place. We don't need to set a higher standard than God's standard. God's standard is for us to repent, and then he offers us forgiveness. But that forgiveness is not offered to those who do not repent, and our standard of forgiveness is certainly not higher than the Lord's standard of forgiveness.
That's a wonderful way of putting it. Thank you so much, Hank. I really appreciate it.
Well, thanks for calling. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines, Andrea, Knoxville, Tennessee. Hi.
Hey, how are you doing?
I'm doing good. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you. I appreciate you taking my call. I'm calling tonight because recently I just lost my dad 2 months ago. And sorry, I didn't expect to get emotional right from the get-go.
I can understand it.
Basically, he was just an amazing person. Spiritually, he's been the most influential person to me. If I've met him, he's about as close to the saint as anybody that I've ever met. So anyway, we both enjoyed listening to you and discussing broadcasts. I wanted to let you know that. And he supported the Christian Research Institute, got the magazines, and the books, Loved Your Apocalypse Code. So anyway, my question tonight, I got the Afterlife book. And so from reading that, I just thought it sounds like Hank lost his dad when he was in his 60s as well. Is that true? Was your dad in his 60s?
Yeah, my dad died in 1997, and he was 74 years of age.
Okay. So he still had, quite a bit of life to live, I guess. So my dad was 67. Basically, he did a heart transplant, and his time ran out. He was on the heart transplant list for this past year. And so anyway, his time just ran out. He was a big old guy, 6'4", 230, and there's just not many hearts that match up to what he needed. So anyway, his time ran out, and we lost him right before Christmas. And so, I spiritually, I understand the promise that God has given us. Thank the Lord for that. I'd be in the bed, depressed over Dad's death, not able to do anything without that promise. So I'm good there. But I wondered, with you losing your dad, and it sounds like you were close to him as well, how have you gained the comfort from the fact of that, you know, this person had probably, I mean, my dad probably had 15, 20 years left with us, possibly, and there's grandkids, you know, that loved him dearly and that are super young and that would have really been affected even more so from his witness and who he is. So you think, gosh, you know, how does this make sense? How does this death make sense? I know the Lord knows.
Yeah.
But so I just wonder, you know, sometimes outside of spiritual things, it just stinks, and it is what it is, and it just hurts, and because you love them. So I just wanted to ask you, since we have that in common, you know, kind of losing somebody fairly young, how you've just gained a little bit of peace with that person's passing.
You know, Andrea, I hate to say this, but in some ways, you don't gain peace with it. It's just a difficult thing to deal with. I mean, to some degree, I would say my peace with my dad's death is greater than my mom's peace with my dad's death. Because every single time I talk to my mother, and she's now 89 years of age and she'll be 90 this year, every time I talk to her, without fail, she talks about the hole in her heart. And that's the first thing she brings up. And then when I talk about things perhaps that I've experienced, I was just in Japan, or I was just in Thailand, or I was in Taiwan, and I'm telling her about some of the things that if Dad could only have heard that, if he could have only known. And she agonizes. It's a real difficult thing for my mom to deal with. And so what I've often told people, Andrea, is that Christianity doesn't give us a peaceful way to come to terms with the maladies of life and the reality of death. It is precisely as you say, it just stinks. I mean, that couldn't have been said. I mean, honestly, those words are eloquent in my view. That's exactly how it is. It's a very difficult circumstance, and Christianity doesn't give us a magic bullet for that. What it ultimately says is that there is the hope of resurrection, and that's what we long for, that's what we look forward to, but in the meantime, as you say, it stinks. It's difficult. Life is messy, and there's nothing pretty about death. It's a very difficult, dirty business when you think about it, the unnatural rending of body and soul. You also wisely alluded to the fact that we just, you know, we don't have the answers here. Christianity doesn't always give us the answer to the why question. What it does give us, I think, is something far greater. It is a way of trusting God in the midst of our whys, something you also alluded to. You know, you're trusting God, and you're knowing that in the end there'll be a satisfactory explanation, though it doesn't make sense to us right now.
Right. Well, and one last question. You know, my dad and I had an amazing relationship. I'm 34 years old, so I long to have that relationship with him again. So in heaven, do you think our dads will be dad? I know not to the need that we needed them here, but, you know, I don't want dad just to be a brother in Christ to me. I want to, when I see him, I'll be like, Dad, you know.
Yeah.
So good to see you.
Well,
I know this sounds really earthly.
No, I mean, I think it's beautiful. And I think certainly that whatever relationship you had with your dad here will be remembered in eternity. But your relationship with your dad is going to be something that far exceeds anything that you can imagine. It's like C.S. Lewis once explained, a boy eating chocolates can't imagine a greater pleasure. Like the pleasure of intimate relationship with a woman in marriage. But nonetheless, though it eludes him, it is a very real pleasure that he hasn't experienced, he doesn't know about, so he thinks chocolate is the best thing that you can experience. It's not. And the same way we look at at the relationship we had on Earth as being the best or as good as it gets and as good as it was. And you had a wonderful relationship with your dad, as is obvious as I did with my dad. But it is a pale comparison to what will be experienced when you encounter your dad in eternity. So it won't be the same relationship, but whatever it is, it will be a whole lot better. Something that is inconceivable, and I think that gives us great comfort as well.
Oh, yeah, it sure does. I really appreciate your time, and thank you for all you do and your books. They've been wonderful.
Andrea, may the peace of the Lord be with you.
Thank you.
God bless you. I'm getting kind of emotional myself. I'm glad we're at the end of this show. It's just a wonderful thing to see that kind of relationship between a young lady, as in her case, I'd call her young, and her father. And you know, we can all relate to that in some way. So we're going to close out the broadcast today. Thank you for, just think about her dad supporting this ministry and now being in the presence of the Lord. We were certainly grateful for that and for all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach. There are so many of you calling in. I would like to stay for an extra hour, but I am battling jet lag and I'm kind of afraid I'm going to say something on the program that where my brain is not in sync with my mouth. So I think I'm going to reserve the next program for the next program, which will be the same time, same place tomorrow, right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Again, thanks for standing shoulder to shoulder with this one of kind ministry in the battle for life and truth. Life really does matter. It may matter even more than truth, because remember, the menu is not the meal. The meal, whoa. Look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show. And do remember, the Christian Research Journal, if you haven't subscribed, just like Andrea's dad did, subscribe on the web, equip.org.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI
and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.